Some intriguing questions about Paul's letters by Bart Ehrman. Question. I was wondering how scholars look at situations like Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, especially the part of the text that states, they added nothing to my message, or all they asked is we should continue remembering the poor. My primary question is, do scholars like yourself believe that the early disciples and James and the Jerusalem church saw eye to eye with Paul on all matters? As a secondary, why does Paul go into disputes later in Galatians chapter 2 if they agreed on everything as mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 earlier? The passage of adding nothing to my message makes it seem like Paul had some gospel and read every single point to the disciples, of which they agreed with all of it, large and small, and then they lived happily ever after. So what's the historical context? Response. We obviously have only Paul's side of the story, but it seems pretty clear that he is speaking about his main concern and issue connected with his gospel, which is that Gentile converts do not have to convert as well to Judaism, to be circumcised, and to keep the Jewish laws in order to be fully saved by Christ. Paul's saying that the Jerusalem disciples had nothing to add to that, but did ask that the converts share Jesus' concerns for the poor. The conflict later with Peter was not about this core issue, according to Paul. Peter, in Paul's stated view, continued to agree that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to follow Jesus. Where they disagreed was in the implications of this theological perspective. Paul thought that since Jews and Gentiles were completely equal in Christ, they should fellowship together, eat meals together, observe the Lord's Supper, an actual meal, together. Peter thought that Jews who were followers of Jesus should not do that, since that would require them to break kosher food laws, so they should meet and worship separately. This was an incident in Antioch. Paul exploded, in part because Peter had earlier shared Paul's view until some messages sent from James in Jerusalem came and confronted him on the issue. He then, according to Paul, flipped sides, and Paul thought this was hypocritical. It led to a public dispute. Paul attacked Peter verbally, and, well, Paul does not tell us how Peter responded. Many scholars think that even though Paul makes it sound like he got the upper hand, the fact that he does not report the outcome or indicate whether his views or Peter's prevailed suggests that he was seen to have lost the argument and he knew it. Question. I have a question on whether 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 4 implies an empty tomb. I don't think it does, but I'd like you to respond to an objection that says it does. Now here's the passage. For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The late James Dunn argued that it does say that, saying, why the second clause that he was buried? Why not the immediate transition from death to resurrection, as in other accounts such as Acts chapter 3 verse 15 or Acts chapter 10 verses 39 and 40. The most obvious answer is that the disposal of the body in burial was an important part of the earliest confessional statements, which probably reflects the place of the tomb narratives, burial but also empty tomb, in the earliest traditions of Easter. Just wondering what your response to this objection would be, assuming Paul didn't know any empty tomb tradition. Maybe it's meant to simply be a parallel statement confirming Jesus' death and that he's dead and buried, much like modern day expressions. Bart's response. No, I don't think that the statement he was buried in itself shows that there was an empty tomb. Dunn's argument is suspiciously thin. There's a very good reason for Paul's statement to include and he was buried, and I'm surprised that Dunn found it puzzling. The passage is set up in two parts, one on death, the other on resurrection, that have corresponding elements. Each has a terse claim. Christ died, Christ was raised. It has a scriptural warrant, in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures, and a kind of a tangible proof. He was buried, he was seen. He was buried is not then alluding to an empty tomb story, but an indication of the truth. He really did die. That said, I do think that Paul assumed there was an empty tomb, says Jesus then appeared to others. In the rest of the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes it quite clear that this was a physical resurrection, not of a cadaver with a near-death experience, but of a glorified immortal body that had been transformed. For the body to be transformed into another kind of body meant that the old body was no longer in the place it was buried. It had been raised. In Judaism, resurrection meant bodily being raised. Question. I'm curious about when Paul's letters were compiled and by whom. It seems almost miraculous that in that time period, letters sent to various destinations around the Mediterranean could somehow be gathered up together in one place. What are the earliest fragments or complete copies that we had? Bart's response. It's an unusually complicated question that's vexed scholars for a long time, but there's nothing miraculous about it. The letters of Ignatius, and somewhat weirdly, we have seven of those too, were also collected together, and they too were sent to a wide range of places. How it happened in Paul's case is hard to pin down. Already by 2 Peter, so from around about 120 of the Common Era, we have a reference to Paul's letters, in the plural, that calls them scripture. So that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Unfortunately, the author gives no indication of which letters he knew. Ignatius, writing in around 110 CE, knows of his letters. Marcion, around 130 to 140 CE, had a collection of 10 of the letters. So there is definitely a collection, or more likely several collections, of the letters in the early second century. Our earliest relatively full manuscript of Paul's letters, called Papyrus 45, comes from later, around 200. Oddly, both Marcion and P45 apparently were missing the three pastoral epistles, but it's impossible to know whether that's because they didn't know about them, or they didn't like them, or something else. And it actually gets pretty complex once you're in the weeds. Some scholars have argued that Paul kept copies of his letters, and that's where the final collection ultimately came from. But this seems unlikely to me, since he must have written hundreds of letters over the course of his career to his converts, and he would have been looking around all of them. Others think, more simply and probably, that churches that had a letter got copies of others from other churches once they knew that they had been saved and copied there, and that slowly the collection accumulated. Why all the other letters of Paul, including the one that he himself mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, were not kept is a puzzle. I wish we knew. My guess is that people read them and took them to heart or not, and then tossed them away after a while, as we do today, thinking these are letters, not sacred scripture.